Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Judges. We'll be reading this morning Judges chapter 17, though the message also covers Judges chapter 18, but I'll just be making reference to chapter 18 at certain points. But for the substance of our message, we want to look this morning at Judges chapter 17. So let's turn in our Bibles to that passage. And let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Judges chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son, the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we look into your word, you would teach us. For indeed, Christ has told us in the word that he and you, our heavenly Father, have sent the Holy Spirit to teach us all of the things that Christ has taught. And so we pray, O Lord, both from the Old and the New Testaments, from the whole Word of God, that you would teach us. Teach us the message of the gospel. Teach us, O Lord, what it is that you would require of us. Teach us, O Lord, what you have done for us in Christ. And give unto us faith that we would take shelter in these words. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. One of the most powerful books that has been written, I think, in all of literary history is St. Augustine's Confessions. Augustine, when he became the bishop of Hippo, a North African city near Tunis, or modern-day Tunis, or I should say near modern-day Tunisia, he decided that he wanted to write his own autobiography so that he would be able to teach the people in his church that they too could be saved by the gospel of Christ, that their sin was not too great. Moreover, that he wanted them to know how prevalent idolatry was in the ancient world at that time, because Augustine was certainly one who throughout his lifetime pursued all sorts of idols. But it's in the opening pages of that autobiography that, at least for me, I think some of the most beautiful words in all literary history have been written. And he says this, he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. As powerful and as beautiful as those lines, as that those words are, I think that they really, in many ways, capture the nature of the Christian life, what the Christian life is all about. So much of the Christian life is us wrestling with the idols in our hearts, with us wrestling with the idols in our lives. And so often we think that, well, I don't bow to a block of wood or a block of stone. I have not made a carved image. I do not worship it. But what we don't realize is that we are capable of turning everything and anything in this world into an idol. Anytime that we look to something when we should instead be looking to God, anytime we turn to someone instead of trusting in God and His promises, anytime we look to ourselves rather than trusting in the Lord, we are engaged in the sin of idolatry. But what we may not realize is as we turn to other things, other people, or to ourselves, is that we are looking all over the place for, at the end of the day, is what only God can give us. We're looking elsewhere for what only God can give us. Or if I can put it this way, all of us, I suspect, or most of us, I suspect, played with that little thing when we were children. It had two sides. It had a piece of wood that was joined in the middle, and it had a square hole. It had a circle hole. It had a plus sign hole. It had the triangle hole, and maybe various shapes and sizes. And as children, that's where we learned, as we would pick up the triangle and drop it into the triangle hole. We would pick up the circle and put it in the circle hole. What we are trying to do with idolatry is we are trying to stuff the triangle into the circle. Or to put it this way, we are taking the Christ-shaped hole in our hearts, and we are trying to fit everything and anything else in there, and we fail to realize that it is only Christ who can fit, and it is only Christ who can satisfy. It is only Christ who can bring salvation. It is only Christ who can give us peace. And this is why Augustine says that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so this essentially is what is unfolding here in the 17th and 18th chapter of Judges, is that as soon as the judge dies, as soon as Samson dies, once again, Israel plunges headlong into idolatry, and we find the Israelites seeking to fill that Christ-shaped hole in their hearts with idols. So what we want to do is we want to look first at the nature of the idolatry that arises upon the heels of Samson's death. Secondly, we want to think about how these Israelites had itching ears, and they gathered a preacher, so to speak, to preach to them what their itching ears wanted to hear. And then third and finally, we want to take a look at the nature of the image, the carved image that the Israelites were idolatrizing. So the idolatry, the itching ears, and the image. So let's look first at the idolatry as it unfolds here in the first six verses of chapter 17. Our narrative picks up here at the end of chapter 16, where we see Samson's death, and the nation immediately plunges back into idolatry. Judges takes us to a man by the name of Micah, who admits that he stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother, and we see that in verse 2. And oddly, and perhaps counterintuitively, rather than rebuke him for his theft of her sizable trove of money, she blesses him in the name of the Lord, no less. Now, I'm not saying that I am easily angered, although my children regularly say, "Dad, are you angry?" They're always asking me, "Dad, are you angry?" I'm like, "No, I'm fine. I was born with an angry look on my face," as my mom and dad could attest. I just always look grouchy. And so I've just embraced it. And they're like, "Dad, are you angry?" I'm like, "Yes, I'm always angry." Okay. If one of my children stole $1,100 from me, I might actually get angry. I might say, "Say again, you did what?" And yet here, not only does Micah's mother not get upset, but she takes the name of the Lord in vain, and she blesses him for his theft. So it's quite evident how upside down things in Israel have become. How upside down things have become. How backwards they have become. It reminds me a lot of George Orwell's 1984 in this dystopian novel, where there the government, Big Brother, says, "War is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength." In this case, Micah honors his mother by stealing 1,100 pieces of silver from her. He breaks the eighth commandment because he has stolen the money. So he's violated the fifth commandment. He's violated the eighth commandment. He likely broke the 10th commandment because he was likely coveting the money. And then his mother breaks the third commandment because she took the Lord's name in vain by using God's name to bless him for his theft. But to add insult to injury, things only get worse from here. You'd think, well, how tall can we stack the pile of sin? Oh, it can go taller. Here, when Micah's mother took the money, received it back, she dedicated it to the Lord, but to what end? Verse 3, she made a carved image, an idol. Let's worship the Lord. Let's make an idol. This, of course, is an express violation both of the first and second commandments. And when the silversmith created the idol, Micah went and he set up a shrine in his house in disobedience to God's commands, and he ordained one of his sons to be his priest for him. This, again, is also another violation of God's commands, because recall, the priesthood was restricted to the Levites. Micah's son was neither a Levite, nor was he called by God to serve as a priest. Things are coming undone. You know, there's a song that I would sing. I modified it from my children. My children would sing this song, and sometimes we would play this one in the minivan until I was cross-eyed, and I'm just like, "Oh, please deliver me now. Lord, rapture me. The wheels on the bus go round and round." And I adapted it, because sometimes I would instead sing, because things were so chaotic in the van, the wheels on the bus are falling off, falling off, falling off. The wheels on the bus of the nation of Israel have not only fallen off, but they are rolling completely away as they are engaged in the utter depths of idolatry. And so verse 6 is therefore so fitting. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So here, once again, we see this come up repeatedly, that Israel is rejecting the kingship of God. And because they reject God's rule, chaos ensues. And so the Israelites, notice here, if you were to ask these Israelites, they would tell you, "What do you mean we're rejecting God? We're worshiping the Lord. I've blessed my son in the Lord's name. I've dedicated this money to the Lord." And yet, she's taking God's name in vain. She's set up an idol in contradiction to God's commands. So this is what makes it worse, is that it's not simply that they have rejected God's kingship and they've turned the opposite direction, but rather they have turned the other direction and they are saying all along, "I am worshiping the Lord." They're saying sin is righteousness. They're saying disobedience is obedience. But at the end of the day, they are not worshiping according to God's will. What they're doing is what the old Puritans used to call, they are engaging in will worship, where they are worshiping their own will, their own desires, not the desires of the Lord. And so all of this, from a distance, may have the appearance of faithfulness, but at the end of the day, it's idolatry. It's like a whitewashed tomb, where on the outside, it looks, you know, it looks appealing, it looks clean, but on the inside, it's full of the rottenness of sin and of false worship. And so this is a significant problem here, because at the end of the day, what they're doing is that they're just giving God lip service. And of course, this type of idolatry persisted in Israel's history from these days all the way up until even the days of Christ, when Micah the prophet would say this in Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." He doesn't want your fake worship. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants you to seek Christ to fill the Christ-shaped hole in your heart so that you can love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, not seeking to squeeze or to cram the triangle of idolatry into the circle of Christ. And so the question is, how can we ensure that we don't seek to try to put the wrong shape into the wrong hole? How can we seek to ensure that we're not merely giving Christ lip service? Well, in the words of Horatius Bonar's hymn, "Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee can rid me of the dark unrest and set my spirit free. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." But this is not what happens in Israel. This brings us to our second point in Israel's itching ears. And that in verse 7 of chapter 17, we come upon a young Levite from Judah who came upon Micah's house. And when Micah discovered that he was a Levite, he saw an opportunity. He says, "Hey, I can upgrade my priest. I've just got one of my sons here who's a priest. He's not a Levite. I can get an upgrade here, and I can ordain this Levite to be my priest." And so in verse 10, he makes him an offer, and he says, "Why don't you become a priest for me?" And so while the words are seemingly mundane, I think that they betray the depth of Micah's sinfulness in verse 11, "And the young man became to him like one of his sons." Can you imagine? You know, you're there in the house, and all of a sudden your father or your mother starts treating a complete stranger like one of your brothers or sisters, and even in a greater way says that he treats or she treats them better than you. I'd be like, "Hey, what gives? I'm your son. What are you treating this guy off the street?" And the young man became to him like one of his sons. In other words, you would want to ask, what happened to the son that he had ordained as his priest? I suspect he cast him off. "I don't need you anymore. I've got this Levite." And again, once again, in verse 12, in contradiction to God's commands, Micah personally ordains this Levite to serve as his own priest. In other words, he basically says, "You need to serve me to tell me what I want to hear, because I am ordaining you to this office. God is not calling you to this office. Your chief loyalty is to me. I pay your salary, not the Lord. And notice what we read there in verse 13 and Micah's admission in his seeking of this Levite, in ordaining this Levite to be his own priest. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Now I know the Lord's going to bless me. I can manipulate him. I've got a priest. Now, my wife will often tell this joke, and be clear, it is a joke, okay? But people used to tell her at work, you're married to a minister. And she said, yep, he's my ticket to heaven. And I think that she would tell people that because, A, it was funny, people would laugh, but B, it would give her an opportunity to speak more about what I did as a pastor. And she would say, no, seriously, we know that Jesus is the only way that you can be saved. And yes, I'm grateful to be married to my husband because, you know, he serves the church. And it would give her an entryway into other conversations. Micah's not joking. I think he's thinking, this is my ticket to heaven. I've got a Levite. This will bring God's blessings upon me. All I have to do, to put this in terms of Aladdin and his magic lamp, is rub the magic lamp and the blessings will pour forth. But what we don't realize, what Micah did not realize, because Micah was in the depths of idolatry, seeking to shove that triangle into the circle of Christ, is that God always puts blessings at a distance. I want you to think of this. Imagine this. I want you to imagine yourself and that at a distance, let's say from here from the pulpit to the back of the room, to the back of the sanctuary, there's a blessing at the back of the sanctuary. You're standing here at the front and the Lord says there's distance here between you and the blessing. In order to obtain the blessing, you've got to follow my rules. Think of it as a game of Simon Says. How many of us have played Simon Says as children, where we say, Simon Says, take two steps forward, and then you take two steps forward. Simon Says, take three steps forward, and then whoever was the caller would say, take one step forward, and then you would get them, and they would say, I didn't say Simon Says, you're out. Or sometimes, you know, maybe your schoolmate or your playmate would say, take three steps forward, and they would cheat. And they would take four steps, but they would stutter step to try to make it look like three. I don't know why I'm using a lot of illustrations from my childhood. In other words, some people, when they're playing Simon Says, try to close the gap illegitimately. God puts blessings at a distance, and he says, follow my will. Follow my rules. He tells Adam and Eve, he puts eternal life at a distance, and he says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he puts the tree at a distance. And what do Adam and Eve do? They try to close the gap illegitimately. They try to cheat. And they grab the fruit because they say, we know that we will be like God. They listen to the temptation of the serpent. The Lord says, there's only one way to salvation. That's by believing in Jesus Christ. And instead, they try to cheat. People try to close the gap. I'll try good works. I'll try to be good. I'll try to see if there are other approaches to God. I'll worship other deities. I will declare that I myself am God. They try to close the gap in ways other than what God has given. The author of Proverbs, Solomon, here in Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Whatever God puts at a distance, we're fools if we ignore how he tells us to close the gap. In other words, we have to ask, will we worship our wills, ourselves, or will we worship in accordance with God's will? And remember, this is the precise way that Satan tempted Jesus. What does he tempt Jesus with? Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and following. He took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." God put the kingdoms of the earth at a distance. There was a gap between Jesus and the kingdoms of the earth. And the Father says, the way to get those kingdoms of the earth goes through and not around the cross. And so Satan was trying to get Jesus to close the gap illegitimately. Say, bypass the cross, go around what God has set before you, bow down and worship me, and I'll give it to you. I'll give you all of it. I'll give you all of it. And what does Jesus say? "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." I'm going to close the gap in the way that God has told me to close the gap, not in the way that you're suggesting. I'm listening to my Father's will. I will not deviate from his will. When Satan tempted him in the other temptations, we read that Jesus responded to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Every word. This is certainly what we do not see here with Micah and his household. They are breaking God's word left and right and doing their own will rather than God's will. What does Christ do? He comes and he fulfills God's will for us, obedient to every single jot and tittle of the law, so that we can have salvation if we trust in him, if we believe in him. So the only remedy for healing our sinful hearts and accommodating our itching ears, turning our itching ears away from what we want to hear, what we want to do, to God's will, to God's word, to the gospel of Christ, is to pray, "O Lord, take away my desires and fill my heart with your desires. Help me, O Lord, not to try to cram the triangle of my desires, of my idolatry, into the circle of Christ, but rather to fill that circle solely with Christ himself." In the words of the Book of Common Prayer, "Almighty and most merciful God, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and the desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone the things that ought to have been done. We have done those things which ought not to have been done, and there is no health in us." In other words, the place where Christ is supposed to rest is empty. "And there is no health in us, but thou, O Lord, have mercy on us, miserable offenders. Spare thou those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord." This prayer is saying, "O Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Our hearts are restless until we fill that Christ-shaped hole with Christ. Fill our hearts, O Lord, with Christ." But third and finally, in the 18th chapter, which we didn't read, but I'd commend it to you for reading later today, we see more evidence of Israel's greater spiraling descent into idolatry, in that in verse 1, we read that the people of Dan were, quote, "seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in." God gave them the inheritance of the land. He gave it to them, and yet they were seeking their own inheritance. And what this chapter does is it's recounting events from the book of Joshua in Joshua chapter 19, where the Danites were unable to secure the land. Why? Because of their sinfulness. And so they migrate, and as they're looking for a place to settle, they encounter Micah and his own Levite, who gives them a favorable report. Again, what does this Levite do? He gives them a message that their itching ears want to hear. They're not looking to the Lord. They're looking to themselves. And what does this false Levite tell them? Verse 6, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. You'll be successful. The Lord is going to bless you." Once again, he takes the Lord's name in vain, and he speaks a word of God that God himself did not give to this Levite. And so he blankets the tribe of Dan's quest under the cloak of God's name, despite their sinful intentions. Notice as well, verse 11, this is one of the first times that you see the Israelites armed with weapons of war. They had swords. They had the implements of war, spears and shields. Up until this point, God has not had Israel use the weapons of war. What did he have Samson use? The jawbone of a donkey. What did he do to bring down the Philistine fields? But foxes with their tails tied together with a torch between them. What did he use to kill General Sisera? A tent peg. What did he use to kill Abimelech? A stone dropped from the tall tower. How did Gideon defeat their enemies? But by breaking pots. It was all to say, God did this. God's strength was manifest in their weakness. And now, what are the Danites doing? They're going out in their own strength. They're going out in their own strength. They have weapons of war. And as they conduct their reconnaissance, they go out in strength and might, and it eventually leads them to a murderous path of conquest in verses 27 through 29. But as they go out in their reconnaissance of the land, they encounter Micah, and they decide, we're going to steal his idol and kidnap his Levite. This is, once again, it's replete with their own machinations, with their own efforts, with their own power. They are not in any way seeking the power of the Lord. And so what does the Levite do? The Levite at first is startled, but then when the Danites say to him, hey, who would you rather serve? Would you rather serve this one man, Micah, or would you rather serve an entire tribe of Israel? He's like, hey, this is a chance for a promotion. Here I'm only serving one guy. Imagine how much money I could get for serving an entire tribe. Verse 24, when Micah discovers the loss because his Levite leaves, he's lost his idol and his shrines, he's heartbroken. And these words of his heartbreak are not simply just the words of a heartbroken man. I think they are ultimately very sad and troubling words, because of the idolatry that they reveal. You take, verse 24, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. What have I left? Notice how revealing, but at the same time tragic, these words are. My gods. He doesn't call upon the one true God of Israel. He says, you're taking my gods. You're taking what I have made. What have I left? O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Micah is restless. And he weeps and he mourns because he's losing his idols that he made, and he sees that he has nothing left in this world. Why? Because he is not seeking his rest in the promises of God in Christ. What does the psalmist say, on the other hand, that it stands in total contrast to this? Psalm 73, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." In this case, what the scriptures call us to is not to worship the images that we ourselves might fashion, the images that we ourselves may perceive and therefore worship, but the scriptures collectively, whether in the words of the psalmist or inversely here in Judges 17 and 18, inversely I mean by saying showing us the nature of idolatry, the idolatry of images, and saying we should not do this, the scriptures are collectively calling us to worship the one true, eternal, uncreated image of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The scriptures call us away from our images, and they beckon us unto the image of God in Christ. Worship the one true image, the Lord Jesus Christ, and cast away all other images. Beloved, we have to realize that again, that St. Augustine's words capture the essence of the Christian life. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. People of God, remember, nothing in this world, no one in this world, nothing that you can conceive of will give you peace, save but the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a Christ-shaped hole in your heart. It is only Christ who will bring you the forgiveness of your sins, not your own guilt-bearing, not your own good works. It is only Christ who fills that hole. No other thing in this world will satisfy you. No job, no relationship, no amount of money, no possession. Only Jesus Christ will give your heart rest. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Pray, beloved in Christ, that you would fill that Christ-shaped hole in your heart with nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, by the grace of God, may you, people of God, find rest for your restless souls. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that you have created us for yourself. What a humbling thought, O Lord. What is man that you are mindful of us, and the Son of Man that you care for us? For if you have made us a little lower in the heavenly beings and crowned us with glory and honor, and you have done so through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Adam, the Son of David, the Son of God. O Father, so often we look past the Lord Jesus Christ and we think that there is something greater, something else out there that will make us happy. We set up idols in our hearts and forget that only your love in Christ will make us whole. Only your love in Christ will give us peace. Only your love in Christ will give us joy. Forgive us, O Lord, for how we wander hither, thither, and yon, seeking to fill that Christ-shaped hole, O Lord, with everything and anything else, save but Christ and your promises in him. Father, give us eyes to see so that we can rightly identify the idols in our lives. And once you give us eyes to see by the convicting power of your law, we pray that by the gift of faith, you would give us the ability to trust more in Christ. And, O Lord, by trusting in Christ, impart unto our restless hearts rest and peace and joy. Give this unto us, we pray, because of your grace in Christ, that we might rise up and call you blessed. We pray and ask all of these things in God's precious, in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.